Bible open, you'll need that as we go through. We're going to continue our series this morning looking at the book of John. One of the things that we found as we've been going through this series is this key theme that kind of emerges in the text, this key theme that Jesus is the King. We see it quite clearly in chapter 18 and 19 that Jesus is the King. Not just a king, not just king for a moment, not just king until the next guy comes along and challenges him for that spot. No, Jesus is the King. And that's what John has been making pretty clear for us. And this theme kind of culminates in the passage that we had read for us this morning. What we see quite clearly here is that Jesus is the King. And I think we see three things about Jesus as the King in this passage this morning, and I'll give you those up front and then we'll look at them in detail. The first thing we see is that Jesus is the ultimate King. Jesus is the ultimate King. He is the King and there's no contest. No contest at all. He is the ultimate King. The second thing we see is that Jesus is the sovereign King. The sovereignty in the sense that he is completely and utterly in control. He has all the power, even in this situation that he's facing in our text today. He is the sovereign King. He is King and he's in control. That's the second thing we see. And then the third thing we see this morning is that Jesus is the compassionate King. He is King, but he is full of compassion. And we see that quite clearly in our text this morning. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us as we get started. Father, we just want to thank you that you sent Jesus, our King. Help us to see him more clearly this morning as we look at this passage and dig into this theme that John presents for us this morning. Father, we want to know this Jesus as our King. Reveal him to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you recall the scene from last week, the Jewish rulers, they want to get rid of Jesus. They'd had Jesus taken before Pilate, the Roman governor. They'd accused him of this crime of sedition. It's another way of saying that Jesus was trying to be like the Caesar, like the king that was in place in that area, the Roman king. And they accused Jesus of leading this rebellion. Now, we know that this was a trumped-up charge. Pilate finds Jesus to be not guilty. But because of the charge, the charge that they leveled against him, he was forced to act. Pilate, as the Roman governor in that area, he couldn't afford to look weak if somebody was actually trying to compete with Caesar. And so even though he finds Jesus innocent, he consents to this punishment. And he has Jesus handed over to be crucified as a rebel. In those first three verses that we read there, from verses 16 to 19, we see that punishment taken place. The soldiers take charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. In just four words, John gives for us the punishment that Jesus faced. Verse 18, here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side of Jesus, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now we'll stop here for a moment, but that is completely normal practice in this particular day, in this particular time, to hang this notice of the crucified criminal above their head as they were there on display. It was a common practice to write out the charge for all to see. It served as a warning for those who would look on at the spectacle, maybe walk past the scene there along the road. This is the fate that awaits any who might consider such a crime. It's interesting to see that Pilate writes the charge for Jesus in such a way as he kind of seeks to get revenge on the Jewish leaders who'd put him in this position. Pilate kind of acts in a way to show that, no, he's in control. He might have been forced into this position. He had to act. He had to punish this innocent man. But in order to not look weak, he had to hand them over to the crowd's cry to crucify Jesus. So in some way, Pilate's order to write this notice for Jesus' cross was a very deliberate taunt at the Jewish leaders. We kind of see that in their response in verses 20 and 21. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written," stamping his control on the situation. The Jewish leaders felt that sting of Pilate's charge. They didn't like this taunt from Pilate, because at the very heart of this scene, there's this very public contest or debate over whether Jesus is king. That's what's at stake. That's what's going on. That's why it rubbed them the wrong way. This is what enraged the Jewish leaders in the first place. Jesus claimed to be God's son, the Messiah, God's anointed one, the promised king. One of the striking things about this notice that hung on that cross, even though it was normal to hang a notice like that there, one of the striking things that we notice even in the contest, this debate, is that Jesus is silent. He doesn't need to defend himself. As we've worked our way through John's gospel, it's becoming increasingly clear to us, the reader, that Jesus is in fact the king. It's not Pilate or the Jewish leaders, but Jesus who is the king. Recall when we started in John 1, we read those words, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Word was God. In chapter 2, it was Jesus who turned the water into wine. As we follow the account of Jesus' life and ministry, he's the one that we've seen demonstrate complete power over sickness. Even from a distance, Jesus heals with a word. His word is so powerful, he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is the one who, with a word, caused the wind and the waves to be still. He demonstrated his power time and again over evil spirits and demonic forces, and he caused them to be cast out with but a simple yet powerful command. It's clear to us as we read on who the true king is. There really is no contest. This is the first thing we see about Jesus as king in our passage this morning. He is the ultimate king. He is the king. And there is no contest. That charge sheet that was nailed to the cross spelt it out for all to see. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's a wonderful picture. What Pilate actually meant as a taunt to the Jews, God used in this kind of beautiful, ironic way that we might see the truth that Jesus is the king and there's no contest. Notice that Pilate had that charge written in three languages. It was multilingual. It was written in Greek, in Latin, and in Aramaic. Think about the culture of the day. Greek was the language of culture and commerce. Latin was the language of the government and officials. Aramaic was the language that was understood by the Jewish people, was the language of the local people. And having this sign drawn up in this way, what we see is that Jesus is not just the King of the Jews, but he's the King of the Jews for all people. He's the ultimate king. It's amazing how Pilate's own intentions to get back at the Jewish leaders are still used in some way by the living God. Pilate becomes a voice for God's truth as I was studying this passage, my mind went to Philippians chapter 1, where Paul's writing to the church in Philippi there, and he's talking about some folk who are proclaiming Christ with wrong motives. Paul said that they were doing it out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. But what was Paul's conclusion to that? He said to the people there that it didn't really matter. Regardless of their motivation, the important thing was that Christ was being proclaimed. See, Paul understood, like John does, that Jesus is the ultimate king. There is no contest. What we see in John chapter 19 here is that Pilate becomes this vehicle to the truth being proclaimed so that the whole world, many, would see this sign and know that Jesus is the ultimate king. What does it mean for us? Jesus is the ultimate king and there is no contest. What does that mean? So what? Well, I think it helps us to understand, as we consider all of this is happening in this very public debate, this idea, this question about the kingship of Jesus is a public debate. It's out there. And there's all of these competing voices arguing and debating and scrambling to pull Jesus down, refusing to acknowledge him as king. There's this contest for Jesus' kingship. When we think about our own lives, when we think about our own culture, this debate rages in our own day. We still hear those competing voices. Maybe it's in the workplace or family. There are voices around us contesting the kingship of Jesus, arguing and trying to pull Jesus off the throne and say, no, he's not king. Maybe it's in the classroom. There's classmates contesting the kingship of Jesus. Maybe it's university in the lecture, in the tutorial. They've got a lecturer or a tutor or classmates that are contesting the kingship of Jesus. Maybe we hear the debate in pluralism, which says, no, Jesus is not the king. He's not ultimate. He's just a king. He's just one of many. Maybe he simply thought he was king. He's not any different from any other teacher or guru or ruler that may have gone before. Don't dare claim that he's king, that he's ultimate. Maybe we hear the debate in atheism, which seeks to deny that Jesus is king and says, in actual fact, he's nothing. You don't need him. With all of these voices contesting the kingship of Jesus, I think it can get a little bit noisy. And friends, I want to encourage you. I want to urge you this morning. When you find yourself in the midst of that debate, either as an observer or on the outside looking in, watching on, or right in the thick of it, which voice are you going to listen to? Will you listen to the voices out there contesting the kingship of Jesus? Or will you listen to the voice, the ultimate voice? The one who knows everything because he made all things and holds it all together. The one who said, behold, this is my son. In him I'm well pleased. This is the king. Don't be tempted to listen to the many voices that shout amongst the debate out there. Don't let their ideas and their thinking rule your judgment. Come back to the Word of God, which tells us that Jesus is the ultimate king and there is no contest. I think there's another way that this applies to us. Sure, the contest is often out there in our classrooms and workplaces and families. But I think also at times the contest is in here. I often find myself contesting the kingship of Jesus within my own heart. So often I want to pull Jesus off the throne so that I might be on the throne, so that I can be king. So often I desire my way, not his. So often I feel that I know best because I want to be king. So you know it's good to be king. Maybe I see it in simple things, like the way I treat others. And often it's harder to be loving, and it's easy to be short-tempered. But there in that moment, in that moment of contest, I'm pulling Jesus aside and I'm saying, I'm in charge and I'm going to rule. Right in this moment, I want to be king. Friends, the Bible says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us to his own way. Those of us with kids can thank Colin Buchanan for bringing that truth to our memory. But it's true. We want to be king. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we all fall short of the glory of God. We so easily contest the kingship of Jesus. The irony is that Jesus was brought up on this charge of sedition, of rebelling against the king, and he was found innocent. And yet he, an innocent man, was sentenced to die a rebel death, as though he were found guilty of the charge. Jesus is innocent of that, but I'm not. This is what I do to Jesus. I'm the one who is guilty. And therefore, I should be facing that punishment. Yet John chapter 19 shows us that Jesus, our ultimate king, the one who is, there's no contest, he died for me. He died for you. What a king. The ultimate king. Second thing we see here is that Jesus is the sovereign king. He's completely in control. And you hear that passage read this morning. He's handed over. The soldiers have beaten him beyond recognition. He's crucified. Doesn't look like a picture of control. He was falsely accused. He was tortured and mocked. He was stripped naked. He was humiliated. He was crucified. How can we possibly prove that Jesus is in control? Those of you that know me know that I enjoy playing with magic tricks and illusion up at the school and use it as a way to get young people to engage in conversation. You've ever been to a magic show where the illusionist or the entertainer does some prediction trick? They always write something down, don't they, on that bit of paper. They put it in front of you, and it's there in full view the whole time. And then they go and do the trick. They perform whatever the feat is. The point of that bit of paper that's there, that's visible on stage, is so that they can prove that they've been in control all along. Now, I think it's one thing for an entertainer to do that in a couple of minutes, to take out a pen and a bit of paper and write on it, and then let you choose something from a deck of cards that they've just written down. But imagine for a moment, if what was written down was written 1,000 years earlier, and it wasn't just that you would choose, but also what's written down is who else is going to be in the room with you, times and dates, specific events that all lead up to that specific moment. You'd have to wonder, wouldn't you? Surely there's something else going on here. Surely there's something happening behind the scenes. Surely someone is in control. Look at verses 23 to 24 here. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into 4 shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. John quotes for us here from Psalm 22. And what he's doing is he's setting this up to be like that little spark that jogs our memory about all the prophecies in the scripture about Jesus, this king. If you know your Old Testament well, you'll know that it's full of predictions about this coming king. It's full of them. Moment by moment, events, characters, specific truths are laid out that we need to know so that when it happens, we'll recognize it. We will know. Jesus is the ultimate king, and he is completely in control. Psalm 22 was written about 1,000 years before. not a couple of minutes before the show, or not when you were called to the stage, but 1,000 years before. And the Old Testament's full of these prophecies. John doesn't list them all out for us, it would take forever. But he puts this one in here to trigger that spark so that we would remember. And he is the sovereign king and he is in control. It helps us to see that even in this horrible suffering that Jesus faced, he is sovereign and he is in control. And all of the Old Testament prophecy tells us that. Micah prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Hosea prophesied that Jesus' family would have to flee Egypt. Now, they're just a couple of things, but they appear to be outside of our control, don't they? I mean, when you're a baby, you can't decide where you're going to be born or what trouble your family might face in a foreign land. You know, and then here's Jesus as a man. He's nailed to the cross. When you're hanging up there on the cross, you don't have too much sway over what the guards are going to do with your clothes. You can't manipulate that kind of thing. It's not a trick. It's not some stage show of an entertainer. What about how he died? You know, when you die on the cross, you can't manipulate how the guards deal with your body. See, the standard practice was to break the bones of the legs to ensure that those being crucified actually would die. They wouldn't be able to push themselves up and breathe. They'd suffocate. Moses prophesied that the future king would not have his bones broken. When the guards come to Jesus on that cross, what do? Come next week and find out. Spoiler alert, they don't break his bones. These are the kind of things that make us stop and wonder. We read the prophecies of the scriptures and we go, wow. It's as if someone is in control, orchestrating these events to achieve a desired outcome. Even here, in the midst of this horrific suffering, we see the truth. Jesus is the sovereign king. He is completely in control. So again, we ask, what does this mean for us? So what? Well, I think at times we go through suffering. We often find ourselves wondering, is God really in control? Or maybe we believe that he is in control, but then we wonder, is he angry with me? Is that why I'm suffering? John chapter 19 helps us to see that God can bring good from even the worst of suffering. While it appeared that all hope was lost, like the enemy had won, there was a desired outcome that God was working out according to his plan and his purpose. Even in the midst of this suffering, he is sovereign and in control. So in your present suffering, whatever it may be, maybe an illness that you're facing, a relationship that's difficult, decisions that need to be made that you're struggling with, whatever it is, as you ponder and ask, what is going on in this suffering, God? Look at John chapter 19 and remember Jesus as the sovereign king. He is in control. And in his suffering, he was achieving something good for us. Sometimes I think it's not until we move through the suffering and come out the other side that we fully appreciate the good that God has won on our behalf. It wasn't until 3 days later that Jesus' apparent defeat was seen for what it truly was, a victory. Complete and utter victory over sin and death. So friends, remember, in your present suffering, you might not see the victory right now. You may not fully comprehend what God is doing. You may not even see it until that final chapter when he comes again. But know this, Jesus is the sovereign king, and he is in control. Even in your present situation, even in your present suffering, John 19 shows us that we have a king who's in control. But thirdly, it also shows us that we have a compassionate king. He is the king. He is the ultimate king. He is the sovereign king. But he is the compassionate king. He is full of compassion. Look at those final verses from verses 25 to 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. It's a beautiful, tender exchange. In the midst of Jesus' suffering and grief, he looks with compassion on his mother and this disciple whom he loves. That's a grand, grand picture. Jesus is facing death. He's got the weight of the wrath of God, the heavy burden of our sins on his shoulders. And here we see the King, full of compassion for the mother who raised him. Just ponder for a moment the life of Mary, the type of life that she lived as the mother of Jesus. I imagine it would be a fairly difficult life. Just cast your mind back to that prophecy that the old man Simeon gave after Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2. What did Simeon say to Mary about Jesus? He said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against." There'll be a contest. "So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Simeon went on to say, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Mary was told right at the beginning that it would be tough. It would be like a sword piercing her own soul. Think about before Jesus was born. Falling pregnant before you were married in that context was not cool. It was shameful. It would have made Mary the object of much ridicule and gossip. And when they went back to Bethlehem, to Joseph's hometown for the census, and they couldn't find anywhere to stay, we often recall in the Sunday school stories that there was no room for them. They couldn't find a place. So they had to stay in the stables with the animals. I wonder how many of those doors were closed to them, not because there was no room, but because of their situation. I mean, here's Mary. She's not married. She's got a baby on the way. She's about to give birth. And in that culture, it was shameful. It was a disgrace. I wonder how many of Joseph's friends and family said to them, "No, you can't stay here. You're not bringing that shame into my house." Mary was forced to lay her newborn in an animal's food trough. I mean, what mum wants to do that? You know, when Jesus is a toddler, the word gets out that he is the King, Mary's boy. He's the promised King. They start to recognize the prophecy. And so what happens is the current king at the time, King Herod, he goes into this fury, this rampage, and he decides to kill Jesus. He orders the death of all the male toddlers in the town. So Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt. They escape. But they leave behind a flood of tears. Imagine the tears of the families of those other little boys whose lives were lost. Imagine Mary had to carry that grief. The grief of knowing that these other children died because of her boy, because of who he is. I don't think it was easy. I think it would be hard for Mary. And here she is. She's standing at the foot of the cross. And this boy who she's tended to and cared for, now a man, beaten to the point beyond recognition. And there she is. What we see is Jesus in the midst of his suffering as his gaze falls upon Mary. And is the gaze of a compassionate king. He is full of compassion. Jesus sees to it in this moment that this woman whose life has been lived in the service of God, who's had a hard life, Jesus sees to it that she is cared for and looked after. I think it's a wonderful, tender moment. So I think Mary needs to know this about her King. Not only does Mary need to know that he is ultimate and that he is sovereign, that he's dying for her sin, but she also needs to know that he cares for her. in the midst of her situation, that he's a compassionate king, full of compassion. I think she needs to know that. And I think at times, so do we. Also with Mary was the disciple who Jesus loved. Most understand this to be the disciple John. If you remember from Matthew 27, when the disciples were there in the garden with Jesus when he was arrested, what do? They all flee. They take off. They abandoned him. They were ashamed. They ran. All the disciples. So John, one of the disciples, he would have ran too. He deserted Jesus. And yet here he is now. He's come back to the cross. Likely aware that he'd fled. Likely aware that he'd abandoned Jesus. And as the gaze of Jesus' compassion falls on Mary, it also needed to fall on him. John needed to see that this Jesus, this ultimate king, this sovereign king, is a compassionate king. And he's full of forgiveness and compassion for him, despite him having run away. As the gaze of this compassionate king falls on John, as he understands his forgiveness and compassion for him, John now finds a new privilege to serve Jesus. What a joy that must have been for John. As Jesus says tenderly to him, "Take care of Mary. She's your mother. Care for her and do that for me." What beautiful, tender compassion our King has. I don't know where you are this morning, which one you relate to more, Mary or John. Maybe you do relate to Mary. Your life is and has been hard to this point. It's been a struggle in so many different areas. Maybe you relate to Mary just this last week. You've had a hard week. It feels like every day you're just surviving. You're just getting through. John chapter 19 wants us to know, wants you to know, that Jesus is the King and he's full of compassion. He is in control. Know the gaze of this King as it falls upon you. He is a compassionate King. He loves you. He cares for you. Oftentimes he, the King, the compassionate King, will mobilize people in his body, in the church, to be his hands and feet, to love and care for you. Cling to him. Hold fast to him in the midst of your struggle. Maybe you relate to John. You've run away. Perhaps you've been ashamed. Things you've said or done, didn't do. Your life has at times become more about you than about the King. If that's who you relate to this morning, then know the gaze of this compassionate King as it falls on you. He is full of compassion and he forgives you. He restores you. He invites you to know his full acceptance, whatever it is that you've done. Full of compassion and love, he gives you a new role to serve him, to live your life in the service of this King. What a privilege it is to know this King, the ultimate sovereign and compassionate King. To know that there's no contest, he's in control. He's full of compassion. We're going to sing our final song, "You Are My King." I just want you to reflect on that this morning as we close. Is he your King? Do you know him? Friends, if you don't know this King, I invite you to get to know him. Talk to one of us after the service. Talk to Murray, Michael, myself, one of the elders, someone who brought you here. Jesus is the King. And he is in control. And he loves you. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you so much for these words to us this morning. Thank you that you show us your power, and even as much as the way that you used Pilate and his desire to get back at these Jews, you used that to show us the truth. Jesus is the King. He is the ultimate King. That He is in control and that He loves us. Father, we just pray that we would draw close to Jesus this morning as we reflect on the sacrifice that He made on our behalf, that this King was willing to die in our place so that we might live for Him. Father, may we know John's joy in serving this King, in responding in love, in caring for one another. Father, may we live our lives in response to this great King. I pray this in Jesus' name.